The following sermon, entitled Grieve Not the Holy Spirit, was preached by Professor Barrett Gritters on the evening of August 16, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Scripture reading this evening is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. As I've indicated and the bulletin indicates, the subject of the sermon this evening is God's Spirit, as we find in verse 30, the warning not to grieve the Spirit. Before we read, I want to call your attention to how frequently the book of Ephesians refers to the Holy Spirit. In fact, in every chapter, at least once, there is reference to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, at the end, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 2, verse 18, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. In verse 22, we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the mystery of Christ is revealed to us by the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 16, is a prayer that we are strengthened in the inner man by His Spirit. And then chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, because verse 4 says, there is one Spirit. The end of chapter 4 is our text, the reference to the Spirit. And then in chapter 5 is reference to the familiar fruit of the Spirit in verse 9. The warning not to be filled with spirits, liquor, in verse 18, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then the book concludes in chapter 6 with a reference to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God by which we fight. So what might not be known with a cursory reading of the book now is known. There is important reference in the book to the Spirit. Now we read God's Word in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. The text, as I said, is verse 30. And the strong warning, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It may be a surprise to you to find this expression, "grieve not the Spirit," in the midst of these practical exhortations. But sometimes the Word of God does that. Almost as it were out of the blue comes a profound doctrinal statement like this: do not grieve the Spirit. And you may be inclined to ask, what does that have to do with the rest of the chapter, which is very earthy, practical exhortations and warnings? A warning about lasciviousness and uncleanness, a call to put off the old man, put on the new man, calls that even the children understand: don't lie, don't be angry in a sinful way, don't give place to the devil, don't steal, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And then appears verse 30, our text: and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which ye have been sealed unto the day of redemption. And then back to the practical exhortations: don't be bitter, don't be wrathful, full of anger and clamor and evil speaking. And that even continues on into chapter 5. But we ought not see this exhortation, this strong warning about grieving the Spirit, as out of context. As though if you were a school teacher and someone had written this as a chapter or a paper, you would have to instruct them, that belongs elsewhere, it doesn't fit here. And it's going to be the burden of the sermon this evening, in part anyway, to explain why this strong negative exhortation belongs right where it is, because the Spirit put it there for a very important purpose and reason. I want to call your attention to this strong warning. The text is a strong warning, and the sermon, therefore, must be a strong warning. And the strong warning is very simple: grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I want, in the first place, to explain that sin, how to understand the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. I want to explain, in the second place, how that sin appears, how the people of God commit that sin, and what are the consequences of committing that sin. And then in the third place, explain what is our motivation to avoid that sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. Understanding the sin, committing the sin, and our motivation to avoid the sin. The language of the text is not so hard to understand. We all know what it means to grieve someone. The text says, don't grieve the Spirit. But the Spirit, in inspiring this word, understands that all of us know what it means to grieve someone. It means to give them pain, to cause them sorrow, to offend them, to hurt them. It's possible for a man to grieve his wife. He gives her pain. He causes her sorrow. He offends her. It's possible. It's not permissible. You mustn't misunderstand what I'm saying here this evening. It's possible for children to grieve their parents, and every child knows what he does when he grieves his parents. He makes his mom hurt or his dad sad. He gives them pain. The word in the text, grieve, is the word in the Greek from which we get our medical term called lupus. If anyone knows someone who has the disease called lupus, he knows that it's an autoimmune disease that's characterized by pain. Pain that comes from inflammation and other things, but pain. Pain. And when we grieve someone, we need to understand that we are causing them pain. Severe pain. Pain that they do not want to have. Pain that makes them, and now we get to the heart of the text, I hint at it, turn away from the source of the pain. I say it's not so difficult to understand what it means to grieve someone, your parents, your spouse, your children, your friend. What is difficult to understand, and that's why the first point is understanding this sin. What's difficult to understand is that it's possible to grieve God, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Does God feel pain? Can God be made sad? Does God hurt when we do something to Him? That's what's difficult here. Now, it's at this point that often the commentators, and we with them, probably rightly appeal to a figure of speech called anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism, you children probably even learned that in doctrinal catechism, is a figure of speech that refers to God as though He is in the form of a man. He isn't a man, but the Bible often refers to God as though He has the attributes or the parts of men. The Bible refers to God's eyes and God's ears, God's nose and God's mouth, even God's hands that are stretched out and His arm that's strong. But He doesn't have these kinds of eyes. He doesn't look like us with this kind of ear. And yet, the danger of speaking of these anthropomorphisms in Scripture is that we explain the text away. For example, if we say, when the Bible says that God sees us with these eyes, we say He doesn't have earthly eyes, and we stop. And if the Bible says His ears are open to our cries, we're inclined to say, He doesn't have ears like this, and we stop. And that's a mistake, because an anthropomorphism must not explain away a figure of speech, but must help us understand something about God. So when the Word of God says that God has ears to hear, we say, He doesn't have this kind of ear, but He has the ear of which all of these little ears are pictures, by which He hears every cry you make to Him. And with these eyes, God, with His eyes, though He doesn't have man's eyes, sees you in every circumstance that you live in. God sees, hears, smells, speaks, and reaches out to you with His real hands and embraces you and cares for you. Don't allow an anthropomorphism to explain away the text as though there isn't anything to it. So, we read this text. Don't say that because God can't feel pain, He's infinitely blessed, He's always happy, there isn't anything that can take away from His blessedness, that we can't grieve Him. Because that's the temptation that we face here. We say, because God can't feel pain and God can't be made sad, that there's nothing to this reality of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. I want to help you understand that sin by calling your attention to four elements of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that you know, but will help you understand the sin that we are tempted to commit, which is grieving the Spirit. In the first place, the Holy Spirit is God Himself. That's why the text says the Holy Spirit of God. We sometimes speak of the Spirit of Christ. That's right. But the text speaks of the Spirit of God to emphasize to us His divinity, the Spirit's God. Early in church history, there were controversies about the three persons of the Trinity. Questions about who is the Spirit or what is the Spirit. And after wrestling with the Scripture and controverting in the church came to the conclusion and declared it in her creeds that the Spirit is no less God than the Father is God, and that the Son is God. The Spirit is divine. That helps us understand this sin by teaching us how serious this sin is. We are guilty of grieving no less than God Himself. Start there. Don't grieve God. Don't offend God. Don't do what the Bible describes as giving God pain. You mustn't do that. That's a strong warning here. You're dealing with God. In the second place, the text and the Scripture teach us that this Spirit is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the specific reference of the text, but if you read all of the book of Ephesians, that comes clear, and the rest of the Scripture makes that clear too. This Spirit that we might be inclined to grieve is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember your doctrine from Catechism. There are in God three who say, I. The Father says, I, the Son says, I, and the Holy Spirit says, I. There are not three gods, but one God, but each of the persons of the Trinity is God Himself. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Son, 2,000 years ago, came down and was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And when that Son finished His work, God rewarded Him by raising Him from the dead, bringing Him up into heaven, where He received the third person, the Spirit, as His own Spirit. And now the Son comes down to us as the Spirit, and with the Spirit. And it's that Spirit that we refer to as the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the function of that Spirit, if we may speak of the Spirit's function, to give to us Christ. It's by that Spirit that Christ comes to us. And it's by that Spirit of Christ that all of the blessings of Jesus Christ become our blessings and the blessings of our children. That's second. Very important to understand that the Spirit that the text is referring to is also the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, the text makes plain that the Spirit is holy. The Holy Spirit. We're familiar with that expression. And that expression brings out another function, as it were, of the Spirit, and not only in the Trinity, not only among us, but also in the Trinity. It's the specific function, if we may speak that way reverently, of the Spirit in the triune God to be holy. So that as the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Father begets the Son, as the Son is begotten by the Father, and the Father begets the Son, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make that relationship pure, holy, perfect, with a harmony that is beyond our ability to explain, but we will, when we come into the glories of heaven, observe. There is in the Trinity holiness, and the holiness of the Trinity and the fellowship of the Father and the Son is because of the Spirit. And now the Spirit, as it comes to us as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, functions in that way also among us by making us holy. And then you mustn't think, first of all, about separating us from sin, but you may think of separating us from sin is the Spirit's work to sanctify us, to cleanse us from iniquity, But especially it's the Spirit's work to consecrate us to God so that we have fellowship with God. We have a harmony with God. We are in fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit. First, He's the Spirit of God. Second, He is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And third, He is the Holy Spirit. And keep in mind, we're trying to understand the biblical warning, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. All of those things must be in view when we hear that warning. But in the fourth place, with regard to understanding this sin and the possibility of this sin, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity. Now go back to your catechism instruction. Remember, there's one being called God, and in that one being of God, there are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of those three are persons. The Father is a person. The Son is a person, and so is the Holy Spirit a person. And that reminds us of another controversy early in church history where the church had to wrestle through with the reality that the Holy Spirit isn't a mere power of God, but is, in fact, one of the three persons of the Trinity. You must read of those controversies, understand those doctrines, and avoid the heresies that the early church helped us avoid. One of those heresies was to make the Holy Spirit an impersonal power that emanated from the Father and the Son, but was not a person. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ said, He is with the Father and with the Son also a person, the third person of the Trinity. And there is the greatest help for us to understand how it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You don't grieve an impersonal power. You don't grieve a rock. You don't grieve a tree. You don't even really grieve an animal, though animals are sometimes so like people that you might imagine that they are hurt by your conduct toward them. But you do not grieve an impersonal power. You do not grieve a thing. You only grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Just think of everything that the Scripture speaks of with regard to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comforts you. And no impersonal power can comfort you. The Holy Spirit speaks to you. And no impersonal power can speak to you. The Holy Spirit thinks. And then to refer to some of the other unusual expressions of the Bible with regard to the Spirit also strives with men, and no thing strives with men. And the Holy Spirit can be vexed, and no thing can be vexed, but a person can be vexed. And the Holy Spirit can be insulted, and no animal or impersonal power can be insulted, so also the Holy Spirit of God can be grieved exactly because the Holy Spirit of God is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. I say that's what needs to be on the forefront of our minds when we try to understand this sin of grieving the Spirit. Now, go deeper into this doctrine for a moment. It's the Holy Spirit's function, we use that word again, in the Trinity, not only to serve as the Holy Spirit, but to serve as the one who accomplishes, if we may speak that way, the personal relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father, by the power of the Spirit, begets the Son, and the Son, by the power of the Spirit, comes back to the Father. And the Father and the Son have beautiful, personal fellowship in the Trinity by the Spirit. And so it's not surprising that when the Spirit comes to us, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, also serves that function among us. What does He do, the Holy Spirit? Not it, but He. What does He do when He comes to us? He comes to bring Jesus Christ to us so that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by that faith. He's our friend that sticks closer than a brother is Jesus. The Spirit does that. It's the Spirit's work to establish that relationship. And then, referring to a passage that even the children remember, it's the Spirit who cries in us and works the cry through us and to God in heaven, whereby we say, Abba, Father, so that the relationship between us and our Savior is not merely between us and Jesus as a friend, but between us and God as a Father. Just as an earthly father has a relationship with his earthly sons and daughters, so also we have a personal relationship with God in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. And everyone understands that the closer is the relationship, the closer, the greater is the possibility of offending and grieving the one with whom you have the relationship. If I don't know you well, I may do something that pains you, but you're not going to be grieved like you would be if someone who was close to you grieved you. There's no one that can grieve a woman more than her husband. There's no one that can grieve a man more than his wife. There's no one that can grieve parents more than their children. And there's no one that can grieve children more than their parents. And there's no one that can grieve God more than we, who are His sons and daughters, bought by the blood of His own Son, to whom He says, You're mine. I own you. I love you. Come to me. And that means, and it's more than a by the way, too, that it's not possible for an unbeliever to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because there is not a relationship between the unbeliever and God. Not this kind of relationship. There's a creature-creator relationship between the unbeliever and God, but there's not the kind of family relationship, father to son, brother to sister, as there is with us. It's possible for the unbeliever to do despot to the Spirit, that is, to insult the Spirit. It's possible for the unbeliever to vex the Spirit. It's possible for the unbeliever to fight against the Spirit. It's even possible for an unbeliever to engage in the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that in the second point. But it is not possible for an unbeliever to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now it becomes easier, doesn't it, to see how you commit that sin. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And in the fourth place, the Holy Spirit is a person who establishes personal relationships with us. And part of the way that we commit the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit is forgetting those things that we have just learned, especially three. That it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. We ignore that reality, and we become unholy. And now it's time to bring the text back into its context and read it again in its context. We'll be doing that through the course of this second point. Read this warning in the context of the chapter with all of the practical exhortations regarding holiness and unholiness. Don't be unholy, the Word of God says. Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says. And then it ought not be surprising to us that in the middle of all of these very practical, earthy warnings, he says, and don't grieve the Spirit. And you all understand what that means. You grieve the Spirit by forgetting that the Spirit is the one who comes to make you holy. You grieve the Spirit when you forget that it's His work to establish a personal relationship between you and God. And you imagine that your relationship with God is mechanical, automatic. And you assume that the blessings that God gives to you as your Father are mechanical and automatic. And when you need those blessings, you go to Him and you live with Him and you beseech Him for those blessings. But for the rest, you ignore that there is a personal relationship between you and God. And we forget that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, so that still today we behold His glory and say He's full of grace and truth. We forget that. We live our lives as though all of the blessings of salvation are going to come to us automatically and mechanically, as though we, when we need it, turn on the faucet and say, God, we'd like some more blessings of Thy Holy Spirit. That's how you commit the sin of grieving the Spirit. You forget that He's the Holy Spirit. You forget that He brings you the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I forget that He establishes personal relationships with us. There are really three dimensions in which we're able to commit this sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. The first one is the broadest, and that is as a church. It's very well possible that we as a church of Jesus Christ grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's also possible that we as families grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then, last in this second point, I want to point out that it's possible that we as individuals grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that's not my intent to apply the sermon in that way, as though I thought that would be nice to apply it ecclesiastically and in families and with regard to individuals. But that's the book's own application of this warning, because the book itself is addressed to the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And the book itself, if you look at the rest of the book, you're familiar with Ephesians perhaps, comes in chapter 5 to speak of marriages, husbands and wives, and in chapter 6 to children and their relationship to the parents. In the whole book, no one would argue with that, addresses individuals who are members of the Church of Christ. So I want to make those three applications here and point out how we commit this sin as a congregation or even denomination, how we commit the sin as families, and how we commit that sin as individuals, and the consequences of that committing the sin. This is the way it goes. We want, as a church and as families and as individuals, all of the blessings of God through the Holy Spirit. We need them. We know we do. We are believers. We're not unbelievers. We want all of the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want the riches of the fellowship of the personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. We want them, but we now assume that those blessings are going to come to us automatically, and we begin cheating, as it were, on the Spirit. And then we find, to our great dismay, that the Spirit withdraws Himself from us. And we begin to hurt and begin to become weak and sad. And then we cry to Him, to the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. We find to our great dismay that like when a man grieves his wife once too often, she's gone to the other room, doesn't want to see him. So the Holy Spirit of God, as it were, goes to the other room and hides himself from us. We've grieved him. And now you understand the anthropomorphism here. The figure of speech isn't intended to teach us that we actually give God pain, who is the ever-blessed, infinitely happy, perfectly happy God. We can't do that. But the reality of this figure of speech that we grieve God is this. When we live in that way, the Holy Spirit of God withdraws Himself from us. And we don't have the blessings that we need and want from that Holy Spirit of God. Churches can do that. Families can do that and experience that. And so can we as individuals. Take a moment with me, if you would, to turn to the canons. If you can see your Psalter yet and find the fifth head. In my Psalter, that's on page 74. And see that this is not a private interpretation of this sin of grieving the Holy Spirit, but is the Reformed explanation of this sin. In the fifth head of canons, in the fourth article, there's a warning that can be paraphrased this way. Watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you be led into temptation. And if you scan that article, you can see that. And at the end of that article, it says, when these watching and prayer are neglected, we are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these sins. And then five, by such sins. This is what we do. Highly offend God. Incur a deadly guilt. And here's our text. Grieve the Holy Spirit. Interrupt the exercise of faith. Very grievously wound our consciences. And sometimes we lose the sense of God's favor. Well, that's not surprising. He's gone to the other room. He's been grieved. He's withdrawn himself from us with his blessings and his saving power. And we feel that and we become miserable. Until, Article 5 says, we return into the right way of serious repentance when the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon us. And if you peek down into Article 6, we'll come back to that later, there's a reference to the withdrawing of the Holy Spirit from His people in their melancholy falls. Now, what we're going to point out later is that He doesn't wholly withdraw His Spirit from us. He isn't completely absent from us, but He does withdraw Himself from us with the consequences of us being miserable. I say again, the church can do that. We won't take the time tonight to explain all of the ways that the church can do that, but put it in the context of the book that we have before us, and even the chapter that we read. There is, in the beginning of chapter 4, a reference to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's little that Redlands congregation wants more than that. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when we as a congregation enjoy that, life in the Church of Jesus Christ is so blessed, you can't imagine life without it. You need the unity and peace that comes from the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, I just mentioned, I don't explain, you need the power to do battle against evil, as chapter 6 speaks of when it speaks of the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. We need all of these blessings of the Spirit, but we, perhaps as a church or churches, begin to cheat on the Spirit and forget some of these important things that the Word of God teach us about the Holy Spirit of Christ. And the elders allow coming to the Lord's table those that they ought not allow, and unholiness comes into the congregation and begins to spread like a leaven, and pretty soon there's nothing they can do any longer because they made that opening for unholiness, and the Spirit is grieved by that. Maybe the congregation doesn't cherish the unity that is such a blessing for congregations, and they allow fighting. This group fighting against that group. These people speaking about those people. And the elders don't do anything about that, and the people allow it to go on. And pretty soon the congregation realizes, to their great dismay, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is a Holy Spirit, and that His work is to establish personal relationships of unity and peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit withdraws Himself from the congregation. You've vexed Him. You've grieved Him, but you've vexed Him. You've done despot to Him and insulted Him. And in the end, if the Church of Christ does not repent of that sin, He's quenched. Church of Jesus Christ, congregations can quench the Spirit, so that just as after a campfire is finished and you're ready to go home, you take that bucket of water and pour it on it, and it is out. And the Spirit is gone from the congregation and the denomination, and goes elsewhere. That's happened. It will happen again. People of God, hear the warning. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's possible to commit this sin as families. Now, you must make your own application of this on your own when you get home this evening. But think about it in the light of the book and all of the instruction in the book. Husbands loving their wives, and wives submitting to their husbands, and children honoring their father and mother, and living in the unity and peace of holiness. We want those blessings. We need those blessings. We cherish those blessings. Nobody knows those blessings like we, as members of this congregation and this community. Family blessings. But we begin to cheat as families. And our devotions come to what? A lick and a promise because we have soccer practice or something else to go to. Or we skip them altogether and we don't mind that. We don't think much of it. Or the cursory reading of the Word of God without thinking and applying and studying and going deep into that Word of God. We don't prepare to come to church as families. We cheat on the Holy Spirit. We allow filth to come into our homes over the internet and then to television and by the radio and all of the other means. We families allow that. And the Spirit is grieved. And His saving, blessing, comforting power withdraws Himself from us. And then after a time we come to our senses and panic and wonder why there's such weakness among us. And your wife doesn't love you, and your husband isn't good to you, and your children don't submit to you. And the answer is, perhaps, you've grieved the Spirit. He's gone. It's very well possible for the family and its generations also to quench the Holy Spirit of God, so that that family doesn't appear on the records of the church, not the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. any longer. People of God, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And it's also possible for us as individuals to grieve the Spirit. We want the Spirit's blessings. We cherish the Spirit's favor, power, hope, grace, and all of the other blessings that the Spirit gives to us that come from our Lord Jesus Christ. But we, as individuals, begin to cheat. Our own personal devotions begin to lack. Our prayer life suffers. We allow unholiness to come into our lives, though we may not allow it as heads of the home into our families. We allow it into our own life. And then we find, to our great dismay, that it's not an automatic thing, like turning on a faucet, asking for the blessings of the Spirit to come to us again. But He's withdrawn Himself from us. His favor, not completely gone, but gone. We lose a sense of God's favor. We interrupt the exercise of faith. We incur a deadly guilt, and we live like Samson did, who committed this very same sin, assuming that you could turn on the faucet for the Holy Spirit's power. And he woke up one day, and he wasn't there. He was gone. And the consequences for Samson were almost unimaginable. Captured by the Philistines, his eyes plucked out of their sockets. He spent the rest of his life, till the very last day of his life, grinding corn and being the entertainment for the Philistines. He grieved the Holy Spirit because he assumed that the Holy Spirit's blessings would come to him in an automatic, mechanical way. He forgot the Spirit is a Holy Spirit who establishes personal relationships and can be grieved. But what the church can do, quench the Spirit so that from the church the Spirit is altogether gone, and what a family can do, quench the Spirit so that from that family and its generations the Spirit is altogether gone, you as an individual cannot do. And that's where Article 6 of the Canons comes so beautifully to us as the Reformed faith. He doesn't wholly withdraw himself from us, even in our melancholy falls. He doesn't. We're sealed. Did you notice that I've been explaining only the first part of the text all evening so far? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What the church can do as a congregation, quench the Spirit so that he's gone. What a family can do as family, so that from that family and the generations the Spirit is altogether gone. You as an individual cannot do, because you are sealed by that Spirit in your salvation, and you will be in the end saved. And that becomes the motivation for us not to grieve the Spirit. I think you understand that our motivation is in part that we do not want to end up like Samson, miserable for all of the years of his late life, in captivity, unable to do what he'd been able to do in his early days. We don't want to end up like that, and that becomes part of our motivation too. God, do not allow us to grieve thy Holy Spirit so that we don't end like he did. But that's not the main motivation to avoid this sin. The main motivation is this. God, your Father, and Jesus Christ, your Savior, and the Holy Spirit, your Sanctifier, keeps you, preserves you, seals you, puts a guarantee on you until that day of redemption comes to you. We heard this morning about redemption. That's the important first fundamental aspect of redemption whereby we are bought by the blood of Christ and become God's own. We've been redeemed from iniquity. But there's another dimension of redemption that yet awaits us, and that is the day in which we go to glory, body and soul. And we are going to go to glory someday, and someday soon, in body and soul. You're sealed unto that day. There's a guarantee that's given to you in the Word of God, you who believe. You can't perish. You won't. And if the goodness of God in giving us His Son makes you love Him and thankful to Him and not want to grieve Him, then the goodness of God in telling you this, He'll never withdraw His Holy Spirit from you completely. He will keep you until that day and then forever and ever. That will make the child of God say, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to live in that personal relationship. I want to live in holiness. I want to live in peace in the congregation. I want to live in the bond of unity and peace among the families that are here. I don't want to grieve, though I do, and I have, and I am. I want to repent of that. People of God, the text is strong, the warning is sharp, the sermon has been. Let it end that way too. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed into the day of redemption. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, the power of thy word spoken every Sabbath and every sermon is a power that amazes us, and we pray this evening that that power may have been felt by us as the power of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou didst breathe and create each shining sphere. Now breathe, Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit, into us and recreate us more and more into the image of Thy Son, and sanctify us more and more so that we hate sin and love right, and sanctify us so that we love Thee and love one another and hate sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.